I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that we have such a unique relationship as we live in immortal bodies, that we are encouraged and instructed through Scripture, through your word, that we are indeed your children. And we're children of the Spirit. And we have an eternal nature that dwells in these mortal bodies. Father, the world cannot comprehend, that we just discover day to day and bit by bit. But Father, we thank you that we can come before you this morning collectively, Lord, to hear from you, that the Holy Spirit would instruct our hearts, encourage us in each other's presence and our community of faith and believing. And Lord, we're so very grateful that this day that you put in our hearts to determine to set it aside to gather together in your presence. Lord, we thank you for the work you are doing and have done and will do in our hearts and lives. And we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we will turn to Revelation chapter 3 and look at the seventh, the last of the seven letters to the churches. And what we see here is a very sad, sad situation. Again, these seven churches are all located in very small, really relatively small area, in the area that's now Turkey and the western peninsula of Asia Minor, between the Mediterranean and the Black Sea and the Aegean Sea on the west. A very rough country. Very well-traveled country, though. All these churches were on trade routes of that people, the trade would come out of Eastern or out of Asia to the west to the Mediterranean, which was a major port. All around the Mediterranean Sea were major ports and major trade routes. And Laodicea is the third letter written to Laodicea, was not that far from Colossae, which the other places that we read of the Laodicean church, it's mentioned four times in the book of the Colossians. So they were very close. You read Paul's letter to the Colossians, you can see where they were dealing with some similar sorts of things, you might say. But historically, before we read the letter, historically, the emperor over Rome at this time is Domitian. And he was the first Roman Empire, or first Caesar of the Roman Empire, to declare himself to be God while still alive. Previous Caesars were bestowed with this level of deity after their deaths, and they were so worshipped, and statues were built, and things built in their honor, and they were not all of them, but largely remembered, but they became gods in a sense after they died. But Domitian claimed that title and that role while he was alive, and while he was reigning, and while he was ruling. In many ways, he somewhat represents the Antichrist. who sits in a role of power over the Roman Empire, revised, or the Antichrist would be the renewed or revised Roman Empire. And he inflicted his will as a god over all the people that he could within the Roman Empire. One of his, or some of his requirements were that he be worshipped as God. And if, now the Jews were given an exception because of their they were very well known for being monotheistic, having one God and being a separate people. And he respected to some degree that he allowed them to maintain their order and their ways of worship for the most part. But all the other countries around there, all the peoples around there had many gods, had different gods. And so it was no big deal to add in a sense of none more, but he was to be treated as God and his word as the word of God. And at that time, the Christian church, as we've read through these epistles, we've seen at least two, were the synagogue of Satan. And those that say they're Jews and are not, references such as that. And the Christian way was seen largely and understood largely in the Roman Empire as a sect or a subculture of the Jewish church, the Jewish people, the Jewish religion. And they were not recognized, since they had already turned from, in their main doctrines, from the Jewish religion. Domitian did not recognize them as he did the Jews. And so they were pressured. Smyrna, you know, when one church wasn't too far from Laodicea, it was Smyrna. And what we read of the church of Smyrna was they decided they were not going to bow down. They were not going to worship or serve him as God. And they were paying a price. They were impoverished. One thing that they were not allowed to buy or sell. Anybody that did not acknowledge that he was God, they were not allowed to conduct normal business or make livings. Again, it's very similar to the Antichrist. The world really came to bear on the church during the time of John's writing and the time of Jesus giving these letters to the churches. And they're, all, again, all very close in proximity. But the, you know, down the road a few miles was the church at Smyrna that refused to bow down, and they were being imprisoned, they were being killed. The church at Ephesus was making a stand, as we remember. You look back at the letter to church at Ephesus, and they had many things, but they'd kind of the criticism, if you would, the admonition from the Lord was that they had left their first love. They had been cooled down a bit from their fervency in the Lord. Well, as we read the letter to the church of Laodicea, they were lukewarm. So let me read this epistle, or this letter, to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, and starting with verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith he, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke, and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, these epistles are the messages to all the churches. But this specific message to the Laodiceans was something, again, I think you could probably find in all churches. I think throughout church history, you could find in any and all the churches. But the Laodiceans are the focus of this epistle. And again, starting at the beginning, verse 14, Jesus introduces himself as the Amen. Or Amen means I believe or I agree. The truth. The faithful and true witness. So he's emphasizing the truth here. He's emphasizing the accurate message because they were living in a time when there's a lot of inaccurate information. That too should sound familiar to us. The beginning of the creation of God. The fact that Jesus was God and not Domitian here is clearly put into play, is clearly stated that I have been God since the beginning. I have always been. And will this come up later, but as Jesus responded in different places, but in the Gospel of John, where they came to arrest him in the garden, they said, they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they all fell down backwards. As God introduced himself to Moses, Moses said, well, who shall I say told me or called me to do this? And the Lord said, I am that I am. God simply and fully is and always will be. The Holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He alone is God, and he alone is able for the needs that of the human race that he created. As is pointed out, he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the name Laodicea, as I've talked about each of the churches, according to J.B. Jackson and also J.A. Sice, it's not brought out in the Strong's Concordance, except the word, we know that the word Lao, you have the country Laos, it means the people. But the Laodicea, J.B. Jackson defines this as meaning people's rights. J.A. Sice refers to it as the church of mob rule, which he later defines as the democratic church. That too should sound very familiar for our day and age. The church will get a board together or people together. They'll decide what they are and are not going to believe, what they are or not going to emphasize. They are in control. And just dropping down to verse 17, it says, because thou sayest, I am rich. They were kind of following the manner in which Domitian was reigning, instead that he had made himself God. They have made themselves the determiners of what is good and what is bad and what is right and what is wrong because they voted on it. And they were emphasizing the people's rights. I would say again and again and again, We have no rights but those which are given to us by God. You can vote all you want. It doesn't matter. God, it's the kingdom of God. I'm a child, as we sang, of the king. I'm not a child of the democracy. I'm not a child of the state. I'm not a child of the party. I'm not a child of the reigning Caesar or dictator. And that simple understanding, that simple message, I am a child of God, should change everything about the way we think about ourselves and conduct ourselves and conduct business in this world. The Church of People's Rights. In talking to some people, I came across a person who was raised in the United Church of Canada. They're Canadian. It's the largest church, membership-wise, in the country of Canada. In reading the history of it, not to pick on them, but it just serves as a good example. Back in the late 1800s, there were several factions of the Methodist Church, and there was a kind of a push to unify. You know, why are there so many factions of the Methodist Church? So after so many years of meetings and reconciliations and discussions and votes, democratic votes, they unified the Methodist denomination in Canada. About the same time, the Presbyterians were doing the same basic thing. There were several factions of the Presbyterian Church. And so as the whole denomination, they brought together the factions. They talked, they discussed, they met over a period of years, and bit by bit kind of got things narrowed down to where they could agree on a central statement, a separate articles of faith things that they could agree on, and so they voted to unify. Had a vote, it was a democratic sort of thing. The majority won. It was mob rule. That's what a democracy is. It's different levels of action and maybe violence, but it's mob rule. Well, then, the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church and the Canadian government, because again, they were following in kind of the shadows of the Anglican Church or the Church of England, the state-sanctioned church in England, and felt some pressure to have a Church of Canada. They are doctrinally tied very close to the United Church of Christ, but they didn't pick up that part of the name, so it's the United Church of Canada. But the two churches came, and the Canadian government came together and said, we want a state religion. We want a national religion, a national church. And over a period of many years, and it got interrupted by World War I, and finally, I think in the 20s, they agreed and came to terms with and formed the United Church of Canada. And if, I won't go into it much more, but if you go into their main website, it talks about doctrines. Well, they believe that there are many ways to God, but that they emphasize a belief in Jesus Christ. But they're accepting of all beliefs, all faiths, different forms of faith, any and all manner of marriage and human relationships. And they're very proud of the fact that they are, first of all, unified. They are in agreement. and they stand for nothing except the fact that they are unified. They have no sound doctrine, but they are something. Now they are the national church because they voted on it. They're a democratic church. They've acknowledged people's rights, and the majority or the mob rules. The kingdom of God, which the world wrestles with, and it's to our glory, to our benefit, to understand and to embrace, is that the kingdom of God is a kingdom. There's no voting. There's no majority rules. Our hope, our trust is in Christ as the Savior, Christ as King, and we as those who will live in His kingdom. And He's a benevolent, loving God, and we put all of our trust in Him to do what is right in our lives. There are a lot of Christians today where they want to vote on things. They want their opinions heard. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, says, okay, you have your opinion, but you should know that it's maybe contrary to the words and the ways of the King. And that's something to be aware of, because the benefits of the kingdom will not come your way if you insist on your rights. Being a Christian is all about being subject to Christ as our Savior and receiving the benefits and the blessings of walking with and serving God. Subjecting ourselves and our wills and our ways and our life to Him. Just as Domitian wanted all the people to subject themselves to Him and His rule and His reign and His power, Jesus said, I am the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I am the one that you should serve only. The church of Smyrna got that message, and they were paying a price. In Sunday school, Steve brought out the verse that they go forth and sow with tears shall reap in joy. The Christian life is not about the life we live here in peace and joy and harmony and unity and happiness. The Christian life is about standing for the things of God, walking according to the leading of our King, the leading of the Holy Spirit, serving the kingdom. And there is a cost involved in that in this world that may impoverish you, that might limit your popularity and your interaction with the world. It might cause you to appear to be a failure and very, very small, like we just studied last week and talked about in the Church of Philadelphia in verse 8, which says, for thou hast a little strength, a puny amount. You seem so unlikely. Certainly, God could not be, the God of all creation could not be fully glorified in this puny, little, unlikely group of people in Philadelphia. But it is there and in that assembly that the Lord had no admonitions against them, no complaints against them, only promises and blessing, because they were standing, they're holding fast His word of truth. They've kept the word of His patience in the face of adversity. They insisted on serving the true King, and were therefore rebels in this world. The church of Laodicea took the other route. There again, they were in a major trade route, and they were made rich as a city, by the trade that came through there, by the traffic that came through there. And, do we really want to insist in our way when it's going to harm our wealth, our prosperity, our standing, the future of our city, the importance of our city? And so they did what they could do to get along. And in doing so, Jesus says, you are lukewarm. Now, this is also kind of a reference. I've mentioned this before. Laodicea did not have for the size of the city, did not have a real adequate fresh water source. So they channeled water to their city through an open aqueduct system. If you've ever seen some of the really marvelous, amazing structures that still exist, and there's still some still in use, built in the Roman Empire, days of the Roman Empire, where they would channel water from a river or a lake or something like that through an open top concrete duct standing up on supports, pillars, whatever, mountains on sides of hills, wherever they could. And it was basically an open air water trough where water, they would make a man-made stream that would flow into the city. But by the time the water got to the city, it was lukewarm. It was atmospheric temperature. And imagine what that would be like in the summertime. It was lukewarm. It was water, but it was very unpalatable because of all the exposure to the world in getting there. Their faith, their relationship with God was totally lukewarm and unpalatable. If it had been cold, God could have heated it up. God could have stirred them up. If it had been hot, God could have cooled them down and directed them. But it was just in that in-between place where it was unpalatable. But the spiritually is because in verse 17, where Jesus says to them, because thou sayest, I am. And those words, I am, just really jumped out at me during this study. It's kind of hearkening back to when Jesus said, I am he. When God introduced himself to Moses, I am. If you look up the many times that Jesus used the word, I am. Like when they asked him, are you the Son of God? And he said, I am. And that just threw them into a rage. Because he was using the same words of saying, I am God. Doesn't appear so much in the English, but when you search out those meanings and search out what Jesus is saying, that's why they were so enraged. But they were saying, I am. We have voted, we have discussed, we have decided, we have voted and we have decided that we are rich. That spiritually, we have taken the better path. I mean, justifying their actions, justifying their decisions, and we have rights, and we have decided that we are doing what is right and best, and we are, when it comes to things of God, we are spiritually rich because we're so inclusive is the big word, one of the big words today. We're inclusive of all these different things, and we're just a better people for it. And increased with goods. They were prospering in a time when the church just down the road in Smyrna were being put to death and imprisoned. And Jesus said to them, remember what he said to them? He says, I know your poverty, yet you are exceeding, is it exceeding? But thou art rich. Outwardly they seemed poor and near to being destroyed. But when it came to the things of God, they were rich. And that's a decision that every one of us in different times, in different ways in our lives, must answer. Do we want to be rich in the things of God, or do we want to be recognized as being increased rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing when it comes to the how the world sees us? What are our riches? That's one of the messages of the letter to the Laodicean church. It constrains us to answer that question. What do we consider to be rich? What's the basis of the wealth that we truly treasure? Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, "Knowest not that thou art wretched?" Try bringing that up at a church meeting sometime. Wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, you're some kind of ist. I don't know what it might be, but some sort of ist. How dare you say that we are wretched? We voted on it. And we decided we're doing very well and that we are better than you. And our approach is far better than yours. I tell you, if you want to take the time and read, and pick your denomination pretty much, but especially the United Church of Canada, you read through their things that they emphasize, and they proclaim that, their point of view is that, that we come to God through Christ the Savior, and that's their teaching. But you start looking at some of their doctrines and they're just, a wide open channel of lukewarmness that is, I found quite, it's when I spit it out of my mouth, detestable. It sounds good. It looks good. But what does it impart? What knowledge does it impart? Know it or not, you are serving God no matter what path you choose, no matter what you are right, no matter what you have the truth, no matter what your gender identification or hair color or colors or no matter what you appear to be, it just simply does not matter. What matters is that you embrace others that are equally confused. Jesus said, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind. Nobody has greater vision than those that gather together and vote and decide. That is, it is a heinous crime against the human race to reject a certain group of people, but you should fully accept the fact that it's okay to kill unborn children. Now, there are people with great understanding. There's some place in there, there's wisdom I cannot comprehend. But Jesus says to them, I counsel thee. He comes to them, I'm coming to you to provide you with input and advice, seeing how you didn't include me in the vote. You didn't consult with me regarding the decisions you have made. You set my point of view aside. I said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. How do we purchase gold? Gold always speaks of God, of deity. Being tried in the fire means that it's pure, something that has the impurities worked out of it multiple times, so it is absolutely pure. And how can we afford to buy that sort of purity and of this priceless metal from God? By believing the truth and paying the price for doing so. seek out true riches, not the poverty of the Laodicean church. The Democratic Church of Laodicea. There's a good name for it. And white raiment. White raiment always means the robes of righteousness or salvation. They had a name as the Church of Sardis that they were alive. In Revelation 3:1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You know, the Church of Laodicea is kind of like the Church of Sardis after the last remaining bits of faith and belief in Christ had died off. And they made the decision that, well, we think we've done what's right. And the last remaining remnants of the truth of God had perished. The white raiment refers to righteousness before God through the blood of Christ. That their sin, they were naked before God in sin. It's not talking about their natural bodies. It's talking about their sin was open to the eyes of God, and they were without righteousness. They were out covering for their sin. They were without atonement for their sin. He said, you'll seek, come and buy white raiment and get white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy sinfulness, thy rebellion against God does not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He said, you know, we have clear vision. We've talked, we've decided, we've voted, and we have decided that this is our approach is absolutely the best approach. It meets all of our needs. We can conduct business. We can stay wealthy. We can have this trade and not be persecuted like our friends down there at Smyrna. But we can still have this name that we are believing Christ, and that this is a kingdom. They're serving a king, a deity that proclaimed himself to be king, but just a man. Yet they said, but we believe in God, but we're serving a man as God. They were blind. They simply did not understand. Not really simply. They had decided that this was okay. And today in this world, we live in a world where there's this increased bogus, I would call it, well-financed push to persuade people that the unnatural and the ungodly is widely accepted and the acceptable norm and the only right way to do it. Our state legislature has been held until recently for 3 weeks captive by one person and speaking for others who believe in some of the most wretched behaviors and wretched philosophy imaginable. Completely ungodly. Completely contrary to reality. And they're so smart. And look at all the backing. All of these churches lived in the same area. In other words, the people from Philadelphia could easily go to Laodicea and see what's going on and say, you know, what a mess they've got. We need to cling to the truth. They could go to Smyrna and say, boy, our brethren at Smyrna are really being persecuted. But we need to stand. We need to stand with them in prayer. We need to love them. We need to hang on to what we've got. Even though we're a very unlikely group for a number of people, but the truth is far better. The truth, the people, our brethren at Smyrna are far better off in their prison cells than our brethren in Laodicea in their supposed wealth. Eyesalve, healing, that they could see just how wretched and miserable they really were in the sight of God, their king. Many years ago, in discussion with other Christians and Sunday school teacher here at the time, you know, I was kind of really forced to, I don't mean in a physical way, but I really had to examine and study this letter to the Church of Laodicea, because the question was, are they a church? Are they Christian or are they not? They were a Christian church. Paul wrote to them. Paul encouraged them. Paul spoke highly of them at the time. But here we are about 30 years later. Domitian had come in. Votes had been taken. And now they were living in confusion. And it is my conviction that they were no longer Christian, though they were called Christian, even as the Church of Sardis. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. The word church doesn't mean a Christian church. The word church means an assembly. And such corruption had entered in that though they had a name that they were Christian, a name that they were alive, and a name that they represented the God Almighty, they were serving another ruler of this world and the ways of this world, and they were in full agreement. They had voted. They said, we have the right, we have certain rights, and we are going to exercise our rights, and we are going to vote against God and for our way. And they were absolutely blind to the fact that they simply were not what they proclaimed to be, and that is Christian. So I do not believe at this time or that this epistle is written to those who are Christian, because if they were, they would not need the truth, the gold tried in fire, the pure truth, and they would not need the garments of salvation, of righteousness, and they would not be blind. But here the Lord in verse 19 states, I didn't realize it had gone that long, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And they were being rebuked and they were being chastened. He said, be zealous therefore and repent. Be zealous, because the fact that I am bringing you this message is evidence that I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Evidence that though they did not acknowledge Christ as King and were not following Him and serving Him, they were indeed loved by Him. And that's one thing that we need to remember. For those who are so far out of the way and so confused when it comes to truth, claiming to represent God but not knowing Him, are still the objects of God's love and should be the objects, the subjects, the recipients of our love by speaking the truth in righteousness, by speaking the truth in love. I'm going to stop with that for today, and Lord willing, next week we'll finish this, maybe summarize the epistles, because it flows right into where this study was originally supposed to go. So, anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You and we praise You, Lord, O God, that You have taught us that though we feel one way, You may lead in quite another. That we might justify one thing when You would say that is an unjust way to go. And that only by yielding to your word, yielding to your truth, yielding to the Holy Spirit, will our eyes and hearts be opened to truth and the benefits, the joys, the riches of your truth. Father, bless this to our hearts and minds. May our ears be open and receive, and our eyes truly perceive the blessings that are ours. Father, as we put our trust in your work, your kingdom, your leadership, your authority in Christ. Father, bless this to each one here. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
5:12, verse 3.
Let's stand and turn to number 512 and sing the third verse. Number 512. In verse 3, Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could I this friend deny when he's so true to me? Following him, I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. Following him by day and night, he's my friend. How much better it is to be in the company of our friend than in the company of all the world. May God bless you. If you'd like to pray and look to the Lord, please do so. Amen.